I want to speak to you from Matthew chapter 17 particularly this morning. So if you have an open Bible, it's always good to have God's word in front of you so that you can hear and see what is written and check out all that God has said. I want to speak to you this morning about the King, about the Lord Jesus Christ. We began reading about him in Revelation chapter 1. We then began to sing about him in our opening hymn. And so this chapter, well, 16 into 17, certainly shows us who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. Now, we in this country have a new monarch, of course, a new king, Charles III and his Queen Camilla. Since Queen Elizabeth died last September, she was, of course, 96 years of age, and she'd reigned faithfully, as we understand it anyway, for 70 years. Her main residence was Buckingham Palace. I don't think it's going to be the King's main residence for some reason. He doesn't like the building for some reason, I don't know. But Buckingham Palace has many rooms in it. If any of you know how many rooms there are, have any of you been to Buckingham Palace? I'm not going to put your hand up and tell me. Oh, Peter has, right. Do you know how many rooms are there, Peter? Not so sure.
I only went in four.
Well, in total, there are 775 rooms in Buckingham Palace. I like to think of God's Word as being a palace where we meet the King, King Jesus. And every book, there are 66 books in the Bible, every book is a room. So we can talk about 66 rooms. Some of them are larger, some of them are smaller. Some of them are full of intense light about the Lord Jesus, and others are slightly less so. But here in the Bible, the palace of God, so to speak, we meet King Jesus. I mean, people have said to us over the years, very confusing to have four Gospels. Why couldn't they all have been put together and just one Gospel produced for us? Well, like a diamond, is cut very carefully so that each side captures the light and then displays the beautiful colours of the rainbow caught by that diamond. So there are four sides to the gospel diamond, so to speak. And if you read in Luke's gospel, you'll read a lot from Dr. Luke about the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you read suddenly through John's Gospel, you'll notice there's no nativity account there, but there is a reference to the eternity of Jesus. So his existence was it from eternity. As he came into the world, the Word of God, who was God, and who made all things without whom nothing was made. And so in Luke and John, we read two sides of a coin, the humanity and deity of Christ. Then we look at Mark. And Mark, perhaps writing to a Roman readership, was speaking about the servanthood of Christ, how quickly and obediently he performed the will of God. There's a little Greek word there, outhos, which tells us straight away, immediately, Jesus did what God the Father had sent him to do. But when we come to Matthew here, which we have in front of us, we see the King. From the servant in Mark to the King in Matthew, and Matthew's writing to a Jewish readership, we understand, and he may well have had in mind many of those Old Testament prophecies which occur in his gospel, which are now fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah, King of Israel. But Matthew 17 actually begins, and this is where we're most interested this morning, with an astonishing mountaintop scene. In actual fact, verse 1 to 13 speaks of the glory of Christ as it's seen on the mountaintop. And then verse 14 through to 21 speak of his power to heal a young boy. And then verse 22 to the end, we read of his humility as he submits to the authorities of the day and talks about paying the taxes. Now there's need for us today, as Christian men and women, to focus on these same themes in our personal and in our public life. And preachers of the gospel, I've often tried to say, need to make more of the Lord Jesus Christ than expand their knowledge or expose their knowledge to their audience or congregation. I often think with admiration of an Englishman who back in the 17th century went up to Scotland and visited St. Andrews, and he went to worship on the Lord's Day there, his first Lord's Day there, and he went to a Presbyterian church, I think it was. And the minister of the day was a Mr. Blair. Don't know much about him, except that afterwards the visitor was asked, this man from England, what he thought of the preaching. And he was quite taken by the subject matter of the sermon. And he said, I've learned a lot today of the glory and majesty of God. Well, he went the second Sunday he was there, and he heard Samuel Rutherford, well known most of all for his ministry in Anworth on the Solway. And after the service was over, he was asked again what he thought of the sermon. Well, he said, last week I learned a lot about God's majesty and glory. This week I have learned about the loveliness of Jesus Christ. And that's the longing of my heart, and I'm sure it is of yours, if you are a true believer this morning, to us who believe he is precious. We want to show the Lord Jesus more and more to a needy world. Now the background to our passage here, this majestic chapter 17, goes all the way back into chapter 16, which is why I read from the 13th verse. Because there you found in verse 16, Peter's confession. Jesus was asking, who are people saying I am? And he gets these various responses. A prophet, John the Baptist, come back from the dead, and so on. But Jesus gets very personal here, as he does with us this morning. Not enough for us to come to church and to worship as we've always done, this is our routine on a Sunday, but to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That is what the Lord Jesus is pointing to here. Who do you say I am? And so Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And isn't it wonderful how that the Lord Jesus says to him, Peter, you haven't worked this out for yourself. My Father has revealed this to you. And if you're a child of God this morning, it isn't because you've sat down and worked out logically the teaching of the Word of God. It is because the Holy Spirit has opened your mind, opened your heart, and your understanding to see who Jesus is. Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You are Peter, which meant a stone. And on this rock, the rock of this truth you just expressed, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, or Hades, will not prevail against it. So at the end of chapter 16, verse 28, that's a very pivotal verse as we move into the next chapter, you'll see. Because Jesus says here, there are some of you standing here who will not face death until you've seen the Son of Man come in his kingdom. That's quite enigmatic. The Lord Jesus has a way of hiding truths behind something quite astounding. So that he shocks us with it, and he causes us to rethink what we have previously made of these things. And so Jesus says, there are three of you here, you're going to see my glory. Not to die before you see it. And if you look at verse 17, chapter 17 and verse 1, the writer here in Matthew, and Luke says the same thing, Mark says the same thing, by the way. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John, and he took them up into a high mountain by themselves. Now, I grant that Luke says, in chapter 9 of his Gospel, about 8 days after, and people who are critics of the Bible will often fasten onto these things and say, well, Matthew, Mark say 6 days, and Luke says 8 days. Isn't there a contradiction here in what we call God's Word? Well, I wouldn't call it a contradiction. There is, in the Hebrew, an equivalence in what we would say about a week later. And I think, therefore, Matthew and Mark and John agree it was about a week later, 6 to 8 days or so. Not an outright contradiction, I don't think, is it? So what I'm trying to say to you is that Jesus' reference to seeing the kingdom in the last verse of chapter 16 equates directly with the transfiguration in chapter 17. Seeing the kingdom, you're going to see my glory. And he takes these three disciples up onto the mountaintop where they behold an amazing change. It's a tantalizing, brief view of the glory of Christ's future. So there are three things I want to mention this morning as we move on. Three words, really. First of all, revelation. Second of all, confirmation. And third of all, anticipation. Verse 1 and 2, chapter 17. Revelation. Now Jesus takes these three men up to a mountain, a high mountain. Now which mountain is it? In some ways it's irrelevant, but it confirms the geography and the reality of what is happening here. There are two possible mountains, we're told by many of our commentators. One is Mount Tabor, which is in the south from Caesarea Philippi, which is where they were. And that was a mountain of about 1,800 feet. But to the north, by about 12 miles north of Caesarea Philippi, there's Mount Hermon, which is about 9,200 feet. So if you look at chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, where he asked the disciples, who are men saying, I am? Then he takes them up to a mountain, which is not that far away, 12 miles to the north. Likely. I'll leave you to think that one through and look at your maps in the back of your Bibles if you have them there and come to your own decision. But why only these three men? Jesus has called 12 disciples. Why Peter, James and John? Did he love these men more than he loved all the others? Were they more important to him than the others? Well, I don't think so for a moment, because John chapter 13 and verse 1 says to us that Jesus, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And I believe that's true of you and me this morning. If you are loved by Christ and you love him, then he loves you just as much as ever he loved Peter, James and John and the rest of the disciples. And David and Moses and Elijah and all of those Old Testament characters. He makes no difference between us. He so loved us that he gave himself for us each. In Luke's Gospel chapter 5 verse 10, however, we'll see that the three men, or two of the three particularly here, are referenced as being in business with each other. They were partners as fishermen. And so Jesus, I think, is training them here, preparing them, leading them to suffer, and preparing them to be leaders themselves of the church. And Jesus does this three times. When he takes these three men to the house of Jairus, whose daughter is dying, well, she did die eventually by the time he got there. And to Gethsemane, he takes the disciples, but these three he takes further as he goes to pray. And here, there are these three men. Dr. Campbell Morgan, in his commentaries, says that each of these occasions is associated with death. Death of Jairus' daughter, the death of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane, going on the following night to be arrested and then to die the following day. And here, because as we shall see, the subject of the conversation between Jesus and Elijah and Moses is the death of Jesus. Which mountain? You can think about that. Why only the three? I suggest to you, Jesus is preparing them for leadership and suffering. And what happened on the mountain? Well, we're told here clearly in verse 2, chapter 17, Jesus was transfigured before them. And that word transfigured is a word we use in biology. Peter will know this well. It's the word metamorphosis. In the Greek, it's metamorphotho. And it simply means to change the outside from within. And this is clearly what happened with our Lord Jesus Christ. We teach our children in school that a caterpillar may emerge from amongst our bushes and shrubbery in our gardens, and then it turns into, eventually, either a butterfly or a moth, depending what egg it had been laid. And also with frogs and with toads, they'll come out of the jellied egg in the pond, and they will metamorphose, they will change their appearance. It's the same word that's used here. Christ's glory, however, is not a reflected glory like the light of the moon at night reflects the light of the sun. Jesus isn't reflecting God the Father's light. The light that is coming from his very person here is a radiated light from his inner being as he changes from that human form into this amazing image on the mountain. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us very clearly in chapter 1 and verse 1 through 3 that the Lord Jesus Christ, like as in John chapter 1, was in the beginning with God, all things made by him. And the word which he has given to us is the wisdom of God personified in our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told here that his face shone, his clothes were glistening white. He was as white as snow, exceeding bright and shining. Brighter than any bleach or fuller is the word they used in Mark's gospel. Any bleach on earth could make them. In essence, what is being revealed here, that word revelation which I began with, is showing the full deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is both man, truly, and God in reality. And that's why I read from Revelation chapter 1 this morning. And on the Isle of Patmos, John saw this image. He heard a voice behind him on the Lord's day, and he turned to see. And the same things that are happening here happened to John. He fell on his face before that image, that vision of Christ. And these men fall on their face. Verse 6. And Jesus comes to them and touches them. And John had a hand on him, saying, "Don't be afraid, John, it is I." So the second word is confirmation. Confirmation. From verse 3 to 5. How different Christ is to us. Not only that he is the God-man, but that we get so tired and weary. Now Jesus did in the days of his earthly ministry. He was tired and slept in the back of a boat when there was a storm. He got hungry when he sent the disciples into the village to get food. And he remained by the well of Sychar in Samaria. All of these things point to his dual nature as God and man. They in Gethsemane fell asleep while Jesus prayed. And here on the mountain we're told in Luke chapter 9, the same account of this event, but as Jesus prayed, and as he was transfigured before them, they fell asleep. But when they woke up, Jesus was seen with two other people. Now, the connection here and the confirmation of this event is clearly seen in 1 Peter in chapter 1 and verse 10 to 12. Because the Old Testament connection is very plain from that particular part of God's word. In 1 Peter chapter 1, speaking about the salvation that has come to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or by what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And these things even the angels desire to look into." So here the apostle, having before them this amazing event, which is pulling together all what the apostles had spoken concerning King Jesus and what the angels themselves must be peering into to try and understand why God in his love sent his Son into the world to save such sinners as we are. So the disciples wake up and they see Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. That's clear from verse 3. And they're speaking to him about his cross, the work he's going to do in Jerusalem. Now again, Luke makes it clear in chapter 9, verse 31. They spoke to Jesus about his decease. They use a Greek word there, exodos, which is the second book in the Bible, of course, Exodus, which is the way out. Now, John, chapter 1, verse 45, tells us about Peter, who found, well, Peter, Philip, and James, I think, on that occasion, went and found a man called Nathanael, who was sitting under a tree. They'd met Jesus for themselves, and they want to share the good news, and so they go to Nathanael and say to him, "Look, we have found him of whom the prophets and Moses have spoken. Is this the Christ?" Nathanael was quite unbelieving at first, but this passage clearly confirms to the disciples, as Jesus' conversation with Nathanael confirmed to him, he was the Christ. What we've got here are representatives in Moses of the law and in Elijah of the prophets. And the law and the prophets are communicating with Jesus, of whom they had spoken. But now they speak to him. That's quite incredible, isn't it? They had spoken of him during their earthly ministries, but now they see him and they speak to him about his way out to Calvary. Both of these men left the earth in different ways. You may remember, Moses went to the top of the mountain, Mount Pisgah, so to speak, in the Old Testament, and he looked over the promised land. Because of his failure to do what God told him to do on one occasion, God prevented him going into the land of promise and benefiting from that himself. And so he buried him there, on the top of the mountain. When it came to Elijah, his time came and he went up into heaven in a fiery chariot, or fiery horses under chariots. And Elisha, his successor, followed him and saw what happened. Now these two men had successors. Moses had a Joshua and Elijah had an Elisha. But Jesus did not have a successor. He came to do the will of God. He accomplished that will. He perfected that will for us, so that there is nothing left undone for our salvation. Jesus did it all, and that's why when he died on the cross of Calvary, he could say, "It is finished. It is finished." Pastor Gillington of Liverpool many years ago, has gone to be with the Lord now. But I remember him saying on one occasion when one of his deacons had died, the deacon had locked up after evening meetings, he didn't drive a car, so we went to the bus stop right outside the church, I can see it now. And there was the bus stop, he's waiting, the place is in darkness behind him, he's locked up, put out the lights, and he's waiting to go home. And suddenly, he has a heart attack. He drops to the floor and has died. And at his funeral, Pastor Chillington said, "Here is our brother waiting for the bus, and the Lord sent his chariot." I rather like that simple, isn't it? That happens for every child of God. Only when the Lord's time comes will he take us home. And he took Moses and Elijah home in different ways, as he took that brother in Liverpool home at that time. But these two men had come to witness to the fact, to confirm the fact, that Jesus is the Christ. Brontius, one of the church fathers centuries ago, said, "There was no synod on earth more glorious than this. As God the Father spoke from heaven, and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was on the top of this mountain, and the law and the prophets and the apostles all witnessed to the scene." So what did they witness? Look at verse 5. A change in his appearance. A cloud, a bright cloud that came over the men, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And a command. When only Jesus had left, the other two have disappeared, Moses and Elijah. And we read there in verse 5, they saw Jesus only, rather in verse 8. There was no man there but Jesus only. Peter, of course, a man with foot in mouth disease, we might say, often has the wrong word for the right occasion. But he speaks out and he says, "Lord, if you want, we will make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. It's good for us to be here. Let's stay here." And in Peter's mind, I wonder if he's trying to put Jesus and Moses and Elijah all on the same level. And this is why the voice of God comes. "This is my beloved Son." Jesus only is there now. "In whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Him only. I think very often we forget that Christ is the Son in the kingdom of God's universe. And these godly men are stars who orbit around him. He is the King enthroned in his glory. They are his servants in the throne room. These disciples never forgot this event. And I'm sure at the back of John's words in his Gospel in chapter 1, verse 14, he's got this image, not just of the incarnation at Bethlehem, but of the scene on the top of the mountain. "We beheld his glory. The glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In fact, he marries that with his first letter, John chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word." And he's concerned to say, "We have touched and handled and seen with our own eyes the Word of life. And we want to tell you about it." Peter says in his second letter, above in his name, chapter 1, verse 16, "We beheld his glory when we were with him in the Holy Mount." And James, when he was writing in his little epistle toward the end of the New Testament, says about someone, he said, he could have said, "He's my brother after the flesh," but he doesn't. He speaks of Christ as the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory. I think these men had this vision in their minds constantly, as we should too, as we leave this house this morning. May this message imprint itself on our minds in the simple words of a song we sometimes use when we say, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." And one last thing here, the word revelation we've dealt with, as the full deity of Christ is revealed in this instance, the confirmation of prophets and the law joined together in pointing to who Jesus is and what he's come to do by dying on the cross. And the third word, anticipation. You can read from verse 6 down to verse 9 if you have your Bible in front of you. And when the disciples heard this word from God the Father, "This is my Son," they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. At the end of chapter 16, we read that Peter withstood Jesus and said, "You will not go to Jerusalem, and the things that you've said about them putting you to death will not happen to you." Verse 21 through 23 of chapter 16. But Peter had to learn that there can be no glory without the cross. And then you see that all the way through Peter's letters. If we only have time this morning, I can take you through a number of the verses in 1st and 2nd Peter. But Peter learns, and he puts suffering and glory together in his first letter particularly. You read that maybe this afternoon, might do you good. But I think this scene here anticipates the coming glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. His sufferings were not accidental, they were an accomplishment of the Father's will, and they were by divine appointment. And so are Christians' deaths. As I hinted before, happens at the right time, at God's time. It was for Moses, it was for Elijah, and it will be for every one of us too. A Christian's death is not a cul-de-sac. It's not a one-way street to oblivion. There is glory to follow. And I believe that this passage illustrates or anticipates the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and the glorious resurrection of all of God's children at the end of time, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I sometimes wish I'd been on that mountain, do you? Wish I'd been there. But you know, when you read a passage like this, or you read in 2 Peter chapter 1 where he says, "We were with him on the Holy Mount," there's a sense in which we are there, in our mind's eye. But Peter in his account says, "But we have a more sure word of prophecy." You may listen to my experience, but listen to God's word. God is still speaking. And the testimony of Scripture is far more powerful than any human experience, because what is written is breathed out by the Holy Spirit in such a way as you can totally depend upon it. So we are in the palace of God's Word. And in just one of those rooms in Matthew's account of the Gospel, we meet and we hear the King. And the more we know and love the Word of God, the more we'll anticipate seeing him one day soon. And we shall behold his glory. Let me pull all this together, first of all, by saying, I believe this vision really was to encourage the disciples and us. Believers who die in Christ are safe. Those of our loved ones who trusted in the Saviour and have gone before us are safe. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, Paul says in Colossians, so we shall also appear with him in glory. This Moses who appears in this passage had died 1,500 years before this event. Elijah, who was also in this passage, died about 900 years before this event. And yet here they are, both with Jesus in glory, and they don't even need an introduction to each other. When we get to heaven, will we know one another? We've often heard that question raised. Some Christians say, well, will I be more ignorant in heaven than I am now? Think about that. So I think the vision is to encourage us. It's also to prepare us for the glory of heaven. Because as Peter was lost for words and then blurted out, it's good for us to be here, let's build three tabernacles. I think when we get to glory by God's grace, we'll be thinking, it's wonderful to be here. And the whole of eternity will be full of the Saviour's love and this constant glory and the echo of the angel's song, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Best of all, we should see Jesus. And as I've got older, one particular verse in Scripture has become more precious to me than ever, and it's in Revelation 22 and verse 4, when death will be removed and sin and sickness and everything else is gone. John says, and we shall see his face. We shall see his face. That's heaven for me. I wonder what heaven is for you. And if you love the Saviour and are loved by him, surely you want to see him and be with him. And I believe not only is this passage to encourage us and to prepare us, but it's also to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. I was speaking to a very intelligent man some years ago, not that long ago, and he was a doctor, medical doctor, and he listened to one of my sermons. He said, I've never heard anybody quote the Bible so much as you do. And you quote Jesus so much. If Jesus is the Son of God, and so God is his Father, well, why don't you go to the summit and say what God has said rather than what Jesus has said? And I quoted this passage and the passage in the Jordan when Jesus was baptized, and the voice that comes from heaven is, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And the important thing to remember is that whenever the Son of God is glorified and honored, so the Father is pleased. And when the Holy Spirit makes much of Jesus Christ, the triune God is delighted. I'm always a little suspicious when people say, and I used to work in a Catholic school, and one of the nuns said to me on one occasion, why don't you come to our prayer meeting? You know, the Holy Spirit helps us to pray to Mary. And I said, if the real Holy Spirit was present with you, he'd be making much of Jesus. No one else. A day is coming when we shall see the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've not seen him yet in his glory as our Saviour King, visit Calvary by faith. Look at him there on his throne, the cross, and fall down before him and give your life and heart to him. Seeing Jesus will make you long for that time which Charles Wesley wrote about in the hymn about the glory of Christ coming. And in one of the verses he says, we will gaze with rapture. With what rapture shall we gaze upon those glorious scars? Two little boys were putting together a jigsaw puzzle. It was a picture of royalty. They didn't quite understand how it all went together. They'd done all the bits that we would normally do, put all the straight edges around the sign. But they didn't want to give in and look at the picture or ask an adult for help. And so as they did as much as they possibly could, one was heard to say to the other, I give in. Where are we going wrong? I said, turn the picture over. And they examined it, they said, one to the other, there's where we've been going wrong. We haven't got the king in the middle. And I fear that's the problem with many of our lives and with our world today. The Lord Jesus Christ is not where he deserves to be. Let's pray.